Right. As we consider these things in the book of Leviticus, I think it's important to be clear about something right up front. And there's two verses that are of importance here in the New Testament. We have Colossians 2, verse 17, which is, of course, Paul. And he tells us that those things related to the sacrifices of the Sabbaths and the new moons and all those things in the Old Testament were a shadow. They were not the substance itself. Now, wherever you have a shadow, you have light. So God was giving light in the Old Testament. But he didn't give the light in such a way that we got to see the substance, because the substance, the reality, had not come yet. That was going to come in Jesus. So the shadows give you a figure, an outline, but they're not the reality itself. And so he says Christ is the substance. Christ is the reality of the sacrifices that we read about in the book of Leviticus. The other passage of importance would be Hebrews chapter 10, and particularly verses 1 through 4 tell us that those things were, again, types and shadows, but that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And he's obviously speaking about the Day of Atonement there, because what was offered on the Day of Atonement was a bull as a sin offering for the priest, and then a goat, there were two goats, for the people. So we want to be clear as we read this that when I am recommending that we learn these things in the book of Leviticus, it's not that we want to go back under that system, but that God wants us to go and think that, hey, we have to do all this stuff. But we're to see in this object lessons that point us forward to what Christ did for us. I need Jesus to be my burnt offering that makes atonement. I need an atonement that burns perpetually on the altar before God. And that's what the burnt offering is about, because it was called the continual burnt offering. You might have noticed that in various places. It's the continual burnt offering. So I need Jesus and his atoning sacrifice, his blood, as the burnt offering, to be there ever in the presence of God for me. And the smoke of that offering, it said, ascended continually before God as a soothing aroma. And you read in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, it's very clear that Paul thought of Christ as being the burnt offering. He gave himself to God as this burnt offering that was a soothing aroma to the Lord. And we are to imitate him in the sense that we walk in love as he walked in love in that act of sacrifice. So again, the sin offering, the guilt offering, whatever it might be, Christ is the fulfillment of these things. In fact, Isaiah 53 very plainly says, Isaiah 53, 10 through 12, that if he will give himself as a guilt offering. And keep this in mind, that the sin offering and the guilt offering are one and the same, it says in Leviticus 7, verse 7. I always think it's curious that these numbers pop up this way, 7 and 7. Leviticus 7, 7 tells us that the law for the sin offering and the guilt offering are the same. The only difference being that in the guilt offering you had to make restitution for the particular offense that you were confessing and seeking atonement for. So they're one and the same. So he gives himself as a sin offering, guilt offering. If he will do this, then here's what God does. God makes a covenant with Jesus through his sacrifice and says, if you'll do this, you will see your seed. I will give you a people. It's a done deal. God has already promised his son a seed, a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. He will see his seed, he will prolong his days, which I think is a reference to resurrection, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So if you ever you look about you in the world or even in the church and think, man, things are a bummer, and you know, is anything ever going to be what God wants? The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand through his power. All right, so I wanted to make that point up front. Now, just very quickly, I want to cover a few points about the five sacrifices of Leviticus 1 through 7, and then talk a bit about the Day of Atonement. Five sacrifices are mentioned in Leviticus 1 through 7. God is providing in these sacrifices a means of atonement for sin. But the goal is not just atonement for sin, but so that the people can live in fellowship with God. So they can actually live in grace rather than under His wrath. That God could dwell among them in grace and in mercy and in blessing. The five offerings are as follows. Anybody have them memorized by this point? After all this reading? What are they? Burnt offering, grain offering, peace offering, sin offering, trespass/guilt offering. Five offerings. The burnt offering, as I said before, is the continual burnt offering. And I'll clarify that in a moment. It is the most fundamental of all the offerings. That's why it's listed first, I think. And it is consumed wholly on the altar. None of it is eaten either by the priest or by the worshiper who has brought the burnt offering to draw near to God. I'll say a few more things in a moment about that. Then you have the grain offering. And the grain offering seems to have been offered in association with the burnt offering. Particularly clear in Numbers 28 and 29, if you would, you don't have to turn there, but you might jot that down. You get clarification about the grain offering, that it was offered, was actually placed on top of the burnt offering. Then there's the peace offering. And the peace offering is a blood sacrifice that's offered to God, but there is no mention of atonement in relation to the peace offering. The word atonement is not used in association with the peace offering, to my knowledge. But it was offered in one of three ways. You had it as a sacrifice of thanksgiving. If God did something good for you, if He healed you of a sickness, or He delivered you from some sort of evil, some calamity, or if He just had mercy on you, you would offer this as a sacrifice of thanksgiving. It also was offered in relation to a vow one made to perform before the Lord, what was called the votive offering. Yes, in the Old Testament, they made vows to God. And the Scripture tells us that it's better not to make a vow than to, having made a vow, not fulfill it. So they would offer the peace offering in relation to a vow. Or the third thing we see is that sometimes the peace offering is just called the free will offering. And in a free will offering, you express your love for God and your desire just to be totally set apart and consecrated to Him. So the peace offering is a sacrifice that seems to speak of fellowship with God. It's the one sacrifice in which the fat portions are offered to the Lord and the rest of the sacrifice is eaten by the priest and the worshipers who come. It's like a communal meal. And it pictures this idea of fellowship with the Lord. The sin offering, you notice, what's the word that is used most in association with the sin offering? Is atonement. The burnt offering is a sacrifice of atonement, according to Leviticus. You might write this down. Leviticus 1 verse 4 says that it makes atonement on behalf of the offerer. So the burnt offering is an atoning sacrifice. But the sin offering, the word atonement is used more in association with the sin offering than any other offering. And it can make atonement for the sin of a priest, an elder, a leader, or any member of the congregation, including in some cases the whole congregation of Israel, if they came to recognize that they were doing something that was wrong, that was an offense to God. And it would always result then, once this atonement came from the sin offering, would always result in the forgiveness of sin and the cleansing away of its defilement. And in the sin offering, there had to be laying on of hands, as it was true of the burnt offering as well. But that idea of identification that was mentioned before, there was an identification with the sacrifice. The death of the sacrificial victim is your death. And not only is there this identification, but this idea of the transfer of your sin to the sacrificial victim. Your sin in that laying on of hands is being transferred. And so this idea that Jesus became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. It's very clearly here in the sin offering. So there had to be laying on of hands. But here's another thing. If you write down Leviticus 5, verse 5, it says there had to be confession of sin. The sin offering, it says this, I'll just read it. So it shall be when he becomes guilty in one of these sins that have just been listed, he shall confess that in which he has sinned. So already we see the necessity of confession of sin. The acknowledgement, I have sinned. I need to turn from this. I am sorry for this. Repentance and confession go together, don't they? How do we know that? Proverbs 28:13, he who hides his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them shall find compassion or mercy with God. So the sin offering is an offering that is associated with atonement. And then finally, the guilt or the trespass offering. And as I said before, the laws for the trespass offering were the same as those for the sin offering, but you have this important requirement added with the trespass offering. And that is that in this offering, you also make restitution to those you've wronged and injured. A much underrated concept. You know, we sing the song, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. And that's true, isn't it? Jesus became the guilt offering. I've wondered if the statement that if he gives himself as a guilt offering in Isaiah 53 is saying that Jesus' sin has some function of making restitution for us of the wrongs we've done. Well, I think that would be true, but I don't think it stops there. I don't think it stops there. If you look at the Gospel of Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, you have this guy Zacchaeus who's been an extortioner. And the evidence of his repentance is that he has restored what he's extorted fourfold to the people he's wronged. And the Lord says these words as he sees that genuine repentance, this day salvation has come to this household. So there's that thought of restitution that's added into this system of atonement in the Old Testament. So those are the five offerings. Now let me make a couple points about the burnt offering. You should write down these verses so that you get this all clear. Okay? Where do we find the burnt offering? Leviticus 1, right? Then again in Leviticus 6, 8 through 13, it speaks of the law of the burnt offering. So Leviticus 1 is where we find out that the burnt offering made atonement for the offerer. Leviticus 1, verse 4, it makes atonement. That there was the laying on of hands and then the shedding and sprinkling of blood. That's Leviticus 1. Leviticus 6, 8 through 13 shows us that the burnt offering was continual. It had to burn on the altar continually before God in fire. It was consumed in that fire. Our God is a consuming fire. And so like a picture of the judgment of God in atonement for sin being offered continually before Him. Brian? Burns forever. Yeah. 22 through 24. Yeah, Isaiah 66. Last three verses of Isaiah tells us that the place of suffering will be an eternal memorial. If there's ever a verse in a set of verses in the Bible that ought to put someone in a sense of fear concerning going to hell, going to the lake of fire, that ought to be that one. That's where Jesus got his statement in Mark 10. It's the place where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. That's where he got that. Jesus was actually referring back to Isaiah 66. So much for the idea that the Old Testament had no doctrine of punishment. Numbers 28 and 29 then are the final set of verses we need in relation to the burnt offering. And here's where we find out just how frequently the burnt offering was offered. Are you ready for this? Jot these things down. There was what was called, number one, the daily burnt offering, also called the continual burnt offering. That was offered in the morning and evening. It was called the morning and evening sacrifice. The burnt offering was offered before God. Then every Sabbath, in addition to the morning and evening sacrifice, there was another burnt offering every Sabbath. Then, once every month, they had what they called the New Moon Festival. And there were burnt offerings offered at the New Moon Festival, and it was, I don't know, like 7 times as much as what they'd offered even in the daily sacrifice. Just God is continually pointing out to them that this blood atones for your sin. And then, get this now, if you read through Numbers 28 and 29, they had 7 feasts every year. Those 7 feasts are listed in Leviticus 23. 7 feasts that they celebrated every year, and there were burnt offerings related to each of those 7 feasts. But let's fast. That could drive one crazy. But there's something else you'll note. And we're highlighting some things here, so that when we go back and read this, we can kind of get some better understanding of it. You'll notice that throughout the sacrifices that were required for the New Moon Festival and all of the feasts that they celebrated throughout the year, they not only had a burnt offering, but it says a male goat for a sin offering to make atonement for you. So this idea of a male goat for a sin offering is very predominant in the Jewish system of worship and the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. So what does the burnt offering represent? I think it represents Christ's atonement that perpetually speaks on our behalf before God. That's that aspect of Jesus' death as an atonement for sin that is permanent. And what would be the New Testament kind of verses that bring out the application of that? Well, I think I thought of a couple. The first would be Romans 8, 31 through 34, that if God is the one who justified, who is he who condemns? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? The scripture actually says that Satan, the devil, is the accuser of the brethren who accuses them day and night before God. What's the silencing of those accusations? Repentance and application of the blood of Jesus, so that no charge can be brought before God's elect if they will live in the grace of that sacrifice. Hebrews 12:24 says that we have come to the blood of sprinkling, Jesus' blood, as the mediator of the new covenant, that speaks better things on our behalf than the blood of Abel. So the blood speaks in the presence of God for us. That's what I think the burnt offering is about, the continual burnt offering. And when you read about it in Leviticus 6, in the law of the burnt offering, the fire, 3 times it says, the fire must burn continually before God. It can never go out. The priest, they actually had a priest appointed in the watches of the night. The priest would have to stay up all night and keep the fire of the burnt offering burning before God. And the first thing they did in the morning was then throw another sacrifice on there. Another burnt offering. Morning and evening sacrifice. Continual burnt offering before God. The fire represents the judgment of God. But when you think of God as a consuming fire, what that really is the judgment of God is actually the manifestation of... And I know this is hard for people to understand, but it really flows out of the love of God. God's love burns like a fire within him toward us. And when we spurn that love, then it has to come upon us in judgment. And there's a passage in Deuteronomy 32 that actually talks about God's wrath when the people forsook him and worshipped other gods, that his judgment would be like a fire that burns to the depths of Sheol. So think of fire as the judgment of God on sin, but it flows out of the fact that God loves us so intensely. Don't spurn the love of God. And see in this sacrifice his judgment on your sin. That burnt offering is you. And that's why once your sin has been taken away, you are then to offer yourself to the Lord as a living sacrifice. Amen? Isn't that reasonable? That Paul says that you're reasonable. Doesn't it seem to be the reasonable thing to do? That if he takes your place, if he loves us this much, then we should then offer ourselves to be the living sacrifice before God. Now, the grain offering, just real quickly, we've got to keep this moving. The grain offering was offered in association with the burnt offering. It does not stand alone. If you read through Numbers 28 and 29, every burnt offering had a grain offering put on top of it. Now, there's a lot of details about the grain offering I don't have time to get into here, but just keep in mind that the grain offering never is offered alone. It's offered in association with the burnt offering. That's Leviticus 2, as well as Leviticus 6, verses 14 through 23. And then again, keep in mind Numbers 28 and 29, very important chapters related to the sacrificial system and the relationship of those sacrifices to the feasts and the holy days. Okay? All right, moving along. The peace offering. Let's talk about the peace offering a little bit. I got to get to the place in my notes. I got so much here that it's impossible to cover. But the peace offering. As I mentioned before, the peace offering is a blood sacrifice, but it does not seem to function in a way that it makes atonement for sin. Atonement is never mentioned in association with the peace offering, even though it's a blood sacrifice, which is pointing us to the sacrifices that do atone. But Leviticus 6:12, verse 12 indicates that the fat portions of the peace offering were placed on top of the daily burnt offering that makes atonement. The function, let's talk about the function of the peace offering. I for my part, really love this particular offering. The peace offering to me is very special. It's called an NIV. It's called the, anybody have the New International Version? What is it called? You remember? The fellowship. See, I have so dissed the NIV in this place that nobody even brings it anymore. Mission accomplished. We still admit King James people into the fellowship. Oh no, Pastor reads it actually. But here's the function of the peace offering. It's really pictured in the communal meal that follows it. The priest and the worshipers who had brought the sacrifice partake of their respective portions of the meat of the sacrifice. You had a celebration in the peace offering. And it pictures this drawing near to have full communal fellowship with God and covenant relationship with Him. Isn't that beautiful? Now here's what I want to say about this. We don't go far enough if we only know Jesus as the burnt offering. Or even as the sin and the guilt offering. We have to go on to the peace offering. I think the peace offering, in a sense, is the goal of the whole sacrificial system. To bring us into, because it's one thing for God to make atonement for sin so His wrath is not on us. It's another thing for us to enter into union and communion with God. And so in the peace offering, the people enter into fellowship with the Lord to live in a covenant relationship with Him and to live under His blessing. And I think the whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament that points forward to Christ is bidding us to come to the peace offering. And to know this fellowship with God. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, which is another way of saying we have entered into a state of reconciliation and fellowship with God. You know, the goal that God would have for you is to walk with Him so in such union with Him that He could look at you like He did with Abraham or someone in the Old Testament and say, "This one is my friend." Jesus in John 15 and 16 was speaking to His disciples. He said, "I don't just call you servants anymore. I call you my friends." Do you know what it's like to be a friend of God? God, in Genesis 18, actually said this after He had visited Abraham's tent with two angels. He sent the two angels off to Sodom and Gomorrah to see if the outcry of what they'd done there was as bad as it seemed. And then the Lord stands there with Abraham and He deliberates, "Shall I hide from my friend Abraham what I'm about to do?" And God actually shares with Abraham His secret counsel of what He's determining to do with Sodom and Gomorrah. And that then gives Abraham an opportunity to intercede. So my point just being that the peace offering gives us this picture of this kind of, depth of relationship, we might say, with the Lord. What confidence we walk in, what faith we walk in when we live in that kind of way. It's beautiful. All right, the sin offering. Now the sin offering is, what do you say about the sin offering? You know, the sin offering is found, by the way, the peace offering, let me give you the scriptures for the peace offering. Leviticus 3, but then also 7, 11 through 38. Very detailed instructions about the peace offering. What's the three aspects of the peace offering I mentioned before? Anybody can repeat them? Sacrifice of thanksgiving, vow, and the free will offering. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving is a peace offering. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. It honors God when we offer thanksgiving to Him for what He's done for us. Don't forget that. It honors God for us to offer thanksgiving to Him for the things that He has done for us. And if we would just call them to mind, we know that there are many. Amen? Probably some of us are a little behind schedule on our sacrifices of thanksgiving. Maybe ahead of the game on our sacrifices of complaining. But seriously, though, offer thanks to God. And this is all over in Scripture. So the sin offering is found in Leviticus 4, verse 1, up through chapter 5, verse 13. The sin offering. And then there's added instruction in chapter 6, verses 24 through 30. So Leviticus 4, 1 through 5, 13, 6, 24 through 30. And as I said before, the sin offering had the function of making atonement on various levels throughout the congregation. Do you notice that when a priest offers a sin offering, what does he have to bring? He brings a bull. If an elder sins, he brings, I can't remember what it was, it might have been a lamb or something. I didn't list them all out here. But the point is that in Leviticus 4 and 5, you have a descending order of value in terms of the types of sacrifices that were offered as a sin offering that was directly related to the particular person who had committed the offense. It was a more serious thing for a priest to sin because of the place he held in relation to the Lord and before the people as God's representative. The sin offering made atonement for sin, and what was connected with the atonement? Let's go over to Leviticus 4. I want you to see this. I didn't count them up, but just jot down these verses. Okay, are you ready for this now? To get your pen out and jot these verses down, because you can look up all these passages, and each case it talks about the blood of the sacrificial victim in the sin offering, making atonement for sin so that there would be forgiveness. All right? Leviticus 4, there's going to be four verses, verse 20, 26, 30, and 35. That's in Leviticus 4, verse 20, 26, 30, and 35. Leviticus 5, 6, verse 6, verse 13, verse 16. And then Leviticus 6, verse 7, and verse 30. All of these passages mention the word atonement and the idea of forgiveness through that atonement for the person who would bring the sin offering. And that covered everyone from the least to the greatest. Now, as I said before, the sin offering and the law of the sin offering and the guilt offering are the same. Let's go to Leviticus 7, verse 7. We'll just read it and be done with this, and then we're going to close by talking about the Day of Atonement. The guilt offering is like the sin offering. There is one law for them. The priest who makes atonement with it shall have it. So there's one law for the guilt offering and the sin offering. They are the same. What is the difference between the two? The addition of restitution being required in the trespass offering. I didn't realize it had gotten this late. I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to end here. Let's pray. We're going to end here. We'll come back and pick this up again next week because we only have 20 minutes to get out of here, and I want you to have time to eat the cake and have fellowship and everything. So let's thank the Lord today. Lord, on this day in which the Jewish people celebrate the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, we recognize before you that Jesus has become our Day of Atonement, that he became the mercy seat and the place of propitiation, and that through his blood we have been forgiven and reconciled to you. And I pray that as we continue to study your word, that you would open up wisdom and understanding to us, and that the effect that it would have on us is a hatred for sin, a renewed desire to live in a way that's pleasing to you, a vision to live in full fellowship with you, to be a people that truly honor you, Lord. And we want to thank you today that by the blood of Jesus, our sin has been removed. As was shared before, it has been sent away from us. As far as the east is from the west, we are separated from our sin. Thank you so much for this, God. But I pray that we would move beyond just the sin offering, beyond the burnt offering, into the peace offering. We would live in thanksgiving, that we would live with serious intent to do your will, and that we would offer ourselves in total consecration to you out of love for you. May your blessing be on your people now this morning, as I now pronounce the blessing of the high priest. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. In Jesus' name, amen.